Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us, carry us along through our Lord Jesus, who is moving everything along by his powerful word even now. And so as we get back into Revelation and look at this book which reveals him in the last days, the events that must precede his return and appearing in a time of judgment, a time of your wrath, but also a time to bring in the kingdom and to accomplish all the work that you have been doing in the last millennium. And so we pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight into what we're reading here together today, and that you'll help us in all the ways that we need help. And we give ourselves to you for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're in your notes, we're on page 141. We're in chapter 13 of Revelation, and it hit me yesterday afternoon. I've not been doing this right. We come in and we read a little snippet, and then we start picking it apart and whatnot. And really what I should have been doing is reading these longer sections so you can hear the whole thing, you know, before we start to get into the pieces and so forth and so on. And I haven't always done that. So today, what I want to do before we even get into this section is I want to read kind of the whole passage that we're going to be working through. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs that form an independent unit in this vision, and I'll talk more about that in just a second. But I want to read this out loud to you and just let you hear where we're about to head in this thing. And also, if you remember, verse 3 in Revelation, blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy aloud, that's about to be me. Blessed are those who hear, that's about to be you. And blessed are those who keep everything. So I hope that's all of us. So let me read this out loud and just listen. You don't have to read along. In fact, I'd rather you just listen to it, because something happens when you're just listening that doesn't happen when your eyes are working on the page. So just listen to this. And by the end of it, we'll all be really upset. We'll have to go back and figure out what's going on here. So listen to this vision. So this is Revelation 13, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, or first 10 verses of it. So John says this, "Now I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like a bear's. His mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And one of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war against him?' And so a mouth was given to him to speak boast and blasphemies. And he was also given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling place, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, if anyone has an ear, you better listen. For if anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he must go. And if anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. Now this all demands the perseverance and the faith of the saints." Man, this is dark, right? This is, to me, chapter 13 is a real turning point in Revelation. We've seen some really dark stuff up to this point. But now, if you remember in chapter 12, Satan has been cast down to the earth, and now he's about to start this final program in human history. And at the center of this program is this person, also an empire, we'll see as we're going along, that's referred to as the beast. And as this beast comes to power, all kind of chaos is unleashed on planet Earth. So from here on, almost to the end of the book, we've got some really dark material to work through. But it's all meant to encourage us. And let me just say that even with everything we're reading, we're constantly reminded that all of this is happening under the providential sovereign oversight of the Lord God. I think two or three times there, we just read the beast was permitted, or he was allowed. And the implication there is that it's the Lord God who is allowing all this to happen. This isn't taking the Lord by surprise. You know, the Lord is never sitting in heaven saying, oh man, it's totally out of control down there. What are we going to do? You know, no, everything's been working according to his plans to come and happen and be fulfilled in exactly the way he sees fit in his great wisdom. And sometimes he's so wise it's beyond our understanding of why he would allow certain things to happen as he does. So we're getting into this chapter, and by way of setting that in context, if you will, turn back to page 4 to the outline of Revelation. Let me just say a few things about the structure of this, because we are in the longest continual vision in Revelation. So on page 4, in your outline, this is the section we're in is the fifth heading in this, the whole structure of Revelation. And if you look on page 4 in your longer outline, you can see that this one section takes up most of that page. This independent vision that John's having, and if you remember, really, really important point, we are dividing these longer visions out with this phrase that's repeated throughout Revelation, now after these things I saw. And what that phrase does is it clues us in that John has just finished seeing the vision that came before, and now he's getting a new vision, and he's recording that for us as an independent, complete unit. And that's one of the ways we kind of figure out the chronology that's going on in Revelation, because it's very difficult to know how all of these events overlap or follow or come before or come after one another. So this vision that he's in now, it began way back in chapter 7, verse 9, where John sees a great multitude from the nations that the Lord has brought forward and redeemed. Then you get the opening of the seventh seal, and the seven trumpets are blown. And that takes us to chapter 11. Then chapter 12, you have this great sign that appears with the woman and the dragon, and Michael kicks the dragon out of heaven. And the dragon, the devil, Satan, comes to earth with great wrath and fury because he knows his time is short. And where we are now, if you notice, we're in the ninth sub-vision, if I could say it that way, in this whole section, a very long section. It's basically seven chapters of Revelation. We started this vision back in 2011, I think, when we were going through. It seems like we've been in this thing quite a while now, you know what I mean? So here we're in chapter 13. Notice it's the ninth vision. And the reason I bring that up is another way that we kind of figure out where we are, chapter 13 begins with this. He says, and then I saw. So in between the now after these things I saw, he will tell us when he's getting new snippets or new divisions within this one vision when he says, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. So he's getting new episodes in there, if you could think of it that way. And so the one that we've just read, that's the first 10 chapters of Revelation 13, that's a part of that vision. And if you look at verse 11, and I'll read it to you, after he records what he saw in those 10 verses, he says, and then I saw another beast, right? So he's given us clues all throughout the book, the way these visions are coming to him. And I think that's very important to take note of those things. So everything that we've just read in Revelation 13, 1 through 10, this is kind of a snippet within this larger vision. And it concerns the rising of this beast out of the sea in the last days. And so we'll turn our attention on page 141 to the details of this. Before I get there, any questions or comments so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Anything before I get going? Anything you thought about last week or in between or had a nightmare about, you know? Tell you what, when I'm teaching Revelation, I have the strangest dreams. Just out of, you know, there's certain parts of Scripture that when you're in it, they seem to open up to strange dreams at night. I don't know if y'all have ever had that, you know? No, I do not. Let me just say right there, some of them are awful. Yeah, yeah. And in some of those dreams, you know, we have this thing in my house where my wife has dreams, and I get in trouble for what she's dreaming. because of what I'm doing in her dream. I remember like last summer, she was like, she had some dream and for like a day. She was out of sorts with me. I'm like, baby, that was a dream. I didn't do any of that stuff. Like, I know, you just got to give me some time to process it. You know? So some of that kind of, you know, it's like those, you wake up and you're all discombobulated and whatnot. Jeff's got a question. This is all free. Stacy's crazy box, what I'm about to tell you. Crazy, and I'm just going to briefly mention, craziest dream I've ever had in my entire life. I had about, I think it was 4 or 5 years ago. And you know how time passes in a dream. It can seem really short or really long. You don't know. This dream, the time in the dream lasted about 21 days. In this dream, there were 21 separate days where somebody was after me and I was trying to get away from them. And, I mean, it was so vivid. I'm talking about plane flights across the Pacific, 8 hours long. Okay. The next morning, I woke up. I was so discombobulated. It literally took me 2 days to get over that dream, you know? And I'm like, I don't think I'm taking drugs, but man, what happened? It's crazy. I mean, it was crazy. Yeah, right. Jeff, you had a question?
You mentioned last week.
Yeah. It is, and I think that clearly he is probably not going to be, and again, I don't know if this is entirely accurate, but he's probably not going to be visible on earth. You know, he's not going to probably show up in some type of bodily form because he seems to always be working in the spiritual dimension, you know. And so here in these chapters, I think he is the power behind what's happening on the earth. But the individuals that show up in human form are going to be this one that's called the beast and the other one that's the false prophet. And those will be real human people that people will see. And question right before class that a lot of people have observed in this, and we'll make kind of a big deal about this a little bit later in some of the chapters that follow. But what happens here, I think, is this is Satan's counterfeit of the Trinity. That in what's about to happen in these chapters, Satan functions somewhat like the Father. He is the spiritual reality that's behind the scenes, right? The Father does not show up on earth in a visible form that we can see. That's for Jesus. Jesus takes human form and he comes to be a mediator between God and mankind. That's who we see. That's what the beast does. The beast is the counterfeit of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's exactly why John refers to him as the Antichrist. He is the inverse of everything that Jesus is. And we'll talk a lot about that when we get there. And then when this false prophet comes, he is going to function like the Holy Spirit. He is the prophet. He is the spiritual power that supports and foments what the beast is trying to do. So it is wild. And it is the idea of the devil being cast out of heaven. That is, he is kicked out. He doesn't have access. Knowing that his time is short, then all of his activity then is focused on what happens on planet Earth. And it is, I mean, that's a whole different era. Well, you know, that severe change in the way things are going to work. And it lends to a lot of the darkness and a lot of the chaos that we're going to see here. That's a great question, though. Excellent question. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on any of that before we go on? All right, well, let's look on page 141. You've got the first two verses there where John describes this beast that comes up. And I'll just remind you, if you remember, we talked a little bit about this last week. As this beast comes up, the devil, John sees him standing on the sands of the seashore, and he calls this beast up out of the sea. And I think we talked somewhat about this last week. Page 141, the sea in the ancient Near East is often a symbol for the spiritual storehouse of evil, where the wicked spirits are confined. It's often synonymous with the abyss, the dark, deep. In fact, in Genesis 1, when the Lord God is creating, this is one of the things that is specifically mentioned. He creates the depths of the ocean, which later we know are synonymous with the abyss, the great, you know, the deepest parts of the earth as we know it. And of course, y'all know that even holds true today. The deepest parts of the world are in the ocean, you know, and the great sea monsters are down there and whatnot.
There's no sea in the new earth.
I think so, yeah. In the new creation, even the symbols of evil are gone. You know, there's no day and no night. Night is a symbol of evil. Darkness is a symbol of evil. The sea is a symbol. Even the symbols of wickedness and corruption are gone in the new creation because all the former things have passed. They've been washed away so that there won't even be a symbol to draw back that memory. Everything will be redeemed in that, which is a really interesting idea. And it also begs the question that when God creates, why does he put those symbols in there from the beginning to start with? Because he knows, right? Yeah. And not only does he know, he's been working out a plan, right? It wasn't by accident that he put a tree in the middle of the garden and he called it not what it actually was. That tree was the tree of death, but he gave it the title, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he needed the title to be enticing, right? If that tree was called the tree of death, you think Adam and Eve would sit around it and thinking, huh, should we eat from that? And Adam would have been like, blankety blank, no, right? But the minute he called the tree of the, right, so he's been working out this plan, been working it out in his knowledge and foreknowledge, which the most profound theological question you can ask, and it'll give you a headache trying to think about it, is this. Would it have been better, and you got to be real careful how you answer this question, real careful. Would it have been better if God had created everything and sin and evil would have never happened to begin with? Would that have been a better universe? Right? If the devil hadn't rebelled, if Adam hadn't rebelled, if all those things hadn't happened, would it have been better? See, that's, I'm not going to answer that. Think about that for a while. It'll make your head hurt. That's one outcome. That's one outcome, perhaps. Or not necessarily. You could have people that were pre-programmed to do good, and they do that by nature. And what they want to do, which, by the way, there's no such thing as free will anyway, right? We are only bound to do what we're able to do. Even the Lord God doesn't have free will. He cannot sin. It's beyond his nature. So doing what we would do by nature, right? But it does cut out some really important other things. And I'll let y'all think on that for a while.
What do you think he learned by creating the angels, when he created the angels and then Satan rebels?
Yeah, yeah.
Then he realizes that the earth would do the same.
Not only does he realize, he planned for that to happen. He needed that to happen. It had to happen because he needed to teach his creation something that the only way you can do it is if you have those rebellions. Now think about that for a while. That'll think about what's going on there. Now, we're actually going to come back to that in Revelation. It's a question we're going to come back to. Why in the world does all this happen in the first place? Why does he set all this up? Why does the Lord? I mean, one of the great things that I really, really struggle with, you know, and I'm a firm believer in the sovereignty of the Lord God, in his wisdom. You know, there's almost a point now in my own spiritual growth where I don't really question those things anymore. Almost. But when I look at the world and the chaos and the wickedness of the world in the infinite details that exist, you know, sometimes I think, Lord, I know what the big picture is, but why? Why keep it going on? Why this? Why that? You know, and that's the cry of the psalmist. You know, Lord, how long? Why do you allow the evil to continue? How long is it going to be before you set everything right? That's what we're yearning for. Revelation answers that for us in a really big way, you know, massive way. And y'all, these are not easy questions. You know, I mean, this is really where the rubber meets the road. These are the questions that when you decide how you're going to answer them, it either draws you to Jesus or pushes you away. These are heavy things that come out of these later books and whatnot, you know. And many people, as Paul says, have shipwrecked their faith because they get too hung up in these things and get too hung up also in worldly answers to some of these questions, you know. And it's hard. I mean, there's no doubt it's hard. Yeah.
Where were you?
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That answers everything.
Right. Yeah. I was thinking of this recently. I was talking with a guy And I told him, I said, man, listen, let me tell you what the spiritual life boils down to. It's one simple thing. If you give up quicker, it goes a lot easier. You know, just go on and give up right now. I'm talking about surrender. You got to give up your power. You got to give up your intelligence. You got to give up. You think you know what's going on. All that's just got to go. Just say, man, I'm dumb. I don't know what's going on. I'm powerless. You know, the quicker you can do that, the easier it's going to be, because that's when the Lord shows up. You know, that's when he really starts working. Yeah, just like Job. Absolutely. And of course, we're going to begin and end in that same place. You know, Joseph's great conclusion after being sold into slavery, betrayed by his own family, sold into slavery, the Lord delivering him, coming through, right, so that he could save his people, is that everything that was meant against me for evil, God intended it for good. Everything, right? And that's human history. Everything that was intended for evil, God has transformed. He's untwisted it into something glorious. I mean, think about it. You don't have to go any further than the cross. The most heinous, rebellious act that humanity has ever done is the greatest good that ever accomplished. Now, let that blow your mind for a minute, right? That is really incredible when you think about it. But that's the kind of God we serve, right? He brings goodness out of chaos and evil. He transforms us. He's the only one that can do it because he's been responsible for those things all along. Right? Evil and chaos were not something outside of the Lord's wisdom and imagination. They didn't take him by surprise. He set up the whole experiment that we're going through for those things to happen. And because he takes responsibility for it, he can redeem it. Those are under his purview, and that's the only way they can happen, you know. Thank goodness the Lord really is infinite in wisdom and knowledge, you know. Boy, I tell you what, I just sit around thinking about my own life, and y'all probably do this too, thinking about the twists and turns and wonder how you got to where you are, and it's incredible, you know. I mean, without the Lord's intervention and moving things along, oh, goodness gracious. Well, y'all know where I'd be, in prison or the nut house. One of two options, only thing to do. So maybe. Yeah, exactly. And my family reminds me of that all the time. Top page 142, something we didn't talk about last week, and this is kind of where we pick up. As John sees this beast that has 10 horns, 7 heads, and on the horns were 10 diadem crowns. So you got 10 horns with 10 crowns, and those 10 horns are spread across 7 heads. Now let me just say, an angel is going to show up in chapter 17 and give John the interpretation of this. And so we're going to go over and look at that in just a second. On page 143, there is a parallel to this whole vision in Daniel 7. And we're going to take a look at that in just a second. But here, as we get into that, top of page 142, I talk about that very thing that we were talking about in just a second. That this whole section, as the devil starts to do his work on planet Earth through the beast and through the false prophet, all this is just a parody. It's just an imitation. It's a great counterfeit of what the Lord God is doing and has been doing. And there's a quote from Osborne at the top of the page there. He says, this section begins another parody or great imitation. While the dragon usurps the role of God, the beast from the sea usurps the role of Christ. With the second beast, a false prophet, the three become the false trinity in 16:13. That the diadems are on the horns of this beast indicates that while the dragon is the king of the evil empire, the beast is the military arm of the king, a parody of the 7 horns of the lamb back in chapter 5, verse 6. So here, all these images that we're seeing here are meant to in some way being a counterfeit to things that we've already seen here, particularly the horns that were on Christ as the sovereign lamb and so forth. Here they take on a very different role. In fact, I've included there on page 142 the section from Revelation 17 where the angel gives John the interpretation of this, because, you know, it's important. Instead of us trying to figure out what's going on here, let's just look right to the answer that's in Revelation. And so the angel tells him this. Revelation 17:12, he says, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but will receive ruling authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These kings have a single intent, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those accompanying the Lamb are called the chosen, are the called, chosen, and faithful. So what we see here is that these 10 horns represent 10 kings. Now let me say something about this imagery. This is where This is in Revelation where the imagery, again, we go back to what some scholars call multivalent imagery. I don't even know what that means. That sounds like something from chemistry to me, and losing me. I just rather call it, it's got multi-layers to it, multi-levels. And when we see this beast in this first image, if those 10 horns are 10 kings, then we realize that this beast is two things. He is a man. It's going to be a person, but that person is also a kingdom. He represents a kingdom, if that makes sense. So as we read through Revelation 13, we're going to go back and forth in this vision of this beast representing both the man who is over that kingdom, but also the kingdom itself, unified as the beast. Because the beast himself, as we're going to see, is one of these heads that shows up in the larger vision of it and so forth. In fact, he looks like he's been killed, but has been brought back to life and so forth. So here, as we're given the interpretation, we know that there are these kings at the end who are going to give their authority to the beast. And notice, they're going to give their authority to him for 1 hour. The closer and closer we get to the end of Revelation, in fact, in the chart here, and I've got some stuff in a later set of notes I'm going to give to you, but one of the really fascinating things to me that happens in Revelation is the way time is represented in the language. And so, just to give you an example, so if you look here under, you've got the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments kind of laid out there. And if you go back and you read through those, it seems that as you read those seal judgments, there's not a lot of time attached to them. They just seem to be these events that happen. And as these events happen, it starts to open up history for us. And but then when you get over to the trumpets, a couple of those judgments, we know that they take place within a series of months. In fact, there is the fifth, sixth trumpet is blown, the abyss is opened up, and those terrible demonic hordes come out, and they are given the ability to torment humanity with the stingers in their tails for 6 months. You remember that? And they're like, oh boy, woe to y'all on planet Earth. Y'all thought it was bad. Wait till you get a load of this. Because, oh yeah, they're going to sting you, and the power of death is going to be taken away. You'll want to die, but you're not going to be able to die. Man, that's grisly, to say the least. So you get this period of months. And then as we get closer on to the end, the time frame escalates. And when these bowl judgments start, it's very clear that we're talking about days and hours at that point. One of the bowl judgments is that all drinkable water on planet Earth is going to be turned to blood. How long will planet Earth be able to go from that point forward? 3-4 days. That's all you got before everybody's dead. Just from that. Right? If the Lord didn't intervene. So right there we know that we're right at the end of everything. Because it's going to be impossible after these bowls are poured out for life to continue on planet Earth without the Lord's intervention. And there is some mention of hours here. And the closer and closer we get to the end, we talk about hours, hours, hours. So the time is compressing the closer we get. And here, these kings give their authority to the beast. Notice it's for 1 hour. Now, we know, if you read back what we just read, we haven't actually got here to this end of discussion, but when I read the whole thing, we know that this beast is going to have authority for 42 months. And that corresponds to what we looked at last week. That 42-month period begins with the casting of the dragon, the devil, out of heaven. He empowers the beast, raises him up. The beast comes to power, and then he's going to have ruling authority for 42 months. And that period is going to end with the appearing of Jesus at the end, who destroys the beast, as we just read in Revelation 17. That's what's going to bring the reign of the beast to the end. And that 42 months is the same as the 1,260 days, or the time, times, and half a time. That all refers to this 3.5-year period where almost everything happens in the book of Revelation. All these events that we're seeing, the great majority of them, I'm talking 99% of them, happen over here in this latter 3.5-year period. So the fact that these kings give their full authority to the beast for 1 hour probably is referring to an event that happens over here at the end. They're all going to come together for 1 hour, and I think they're preparing for the return of Jesus. They know it's imminent. They know things are imminent. And so they come together and give their authority, but it's for a very, very short time in that 42-month period. It's 1 hour, short amount of time. So so here are these kings. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. Now, y'all, I'm gonna cut right to the chase. Y'all probably seen everybody from Hal Lindsey to whoever's writing about prophecy today. Everybody's trying to figure out who these 10 kings are. And what nations they are, and they're talking about the revival of the old Roman Empire and the European Union and the switch over to the Euros and all that kind of stuff. To me, the answer is already right here in Revelation, and I want to show you what's at. If you look over in your notes, let's see, where is it? Never mind. You ain't got that far in your notes yet. right after this, verses 4 and 5 and so forth, it says that once the beast comes down, all the world is going to turn to worship him, everybody. So those 10 kings are all the nations of the earth. It's not a subset of, and this is why. Most American theologians who study theology, we want to find a good place and hope that America is not part of that great rebellion at the end. I got bad news for you. We're the great whore of Babylon. We're already there. People always ask me, do you think America is in Scripture? I'm like, yeah, absolutely. Turn over to Revelation 17. The great whore. That's where we are. That's us. We are a part of that whole system. And so these 10 nations, I think, are representing the whole world. And the leaders of the nations coming together in rebellion against the Lord God. So we don't have to figure out who that is. It's everybody. Everybody. Because in these chapters, we're going to see that if you don't belong to Christ, you're going to be part of the rebellion that's rebelling against Christ. There's no middle ground, And that's, that y'all that have been with us for a while, truth seekers, we make a big deal about you're either spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. There's no other option. You're one of those two things. And I will never forget, I was teaching that one year, and a guy in class came to us. He said, man, are you sure there's just not a third place to be? I really wish there was a third place, because I don't want to make a decision. I'm like, well, got bad news for you. You need to figure it out, because it's one or the other. And I'm going to tell you, the fact that you just asked me that question, I kind of know where you are. He said, man, I was afraid of that. He's a great brother now, though. Man, he a wake-up call, Problem within America, we've got far too many choices, so that we very rarely ever make the right choice at all, How do you know which toothpaste to pick? You walk in, and there's 5,000 toothpaste to pick. Let me give you a clue. They're all the same. Just pick a flavor you like, Your teeth are going to fall out anyway. Your body's falling apart. It's gone. Don't worry about it. So here, in this vision, these 10 horns, they represent 10 kings that are going to come forward. The 7 heads that are here probably in some way represent either nations or other heads of those nations and so forth. And we'll come back and look at that when we get to chapter 17, because the angel gives us a little bit more detail, but it's not specifically important for us right now. So I'm going to wait, and we're going to come back and talk about that later, because all of these heads, if you notice, John sees there in verse 1, he says, and on these heads was a blasphemous name. That is a name that does something to attack the name of the one true God and so forth. And in fact, we know because of other scriptures that the beast himself, the one who is going to be the Antichrist, he is going to be blasphemy incarnate. If you remember, he is going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God and call for worldwide worship. And that's at the very heart of this blasphemy that's going on here. Also, he describes this beast, with some symbols that are very similar to what we see in Daniel's vision. He says, the beast I saw was like a leopard, but its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority to rule. On page 143, I have a chart there. It goes over to page 144. And on that chart, you have the parallel passage in Daniel 7. And I'm not going to go through all of this right now, but I would encourage you to go back and read through that, because you'll see that there's a lot of parallels going on with what Daniel saw, but also what's happening here in Revelation. And let me just give you some of the snippets of it. First of all, on page 143 in Daniel 7, 2 and 3, he sees these four large beasts coming up out of the earth. And one's like a leopard, one's like a bear, and so forth. So in Daniel's vision, he sees four separate beasts that come up. And those four separate beasts refer to four separate kingdoms that are going to come. And if you know, if you've studied Daniel before, most conservative scholars think those beasts represent Babylon, and then Persia, Greece, and then the Roman Empire, or really just the imperial reign, because the Roman Empire lasted, let me say, the idea of the Roman Empire lasted a lot longer than the actual empire itself. So many people take those to be those four successive empires. In John's vision, all those beasts are kind of a conglomerate in one beast, which is also seems to be the fourth beast in Daniel's vision. So John takes some of that imagery that's in four separate things, and he sees it all together in the vision that Jesus gives him here. And what I think it's showing is that this final great world dominion, this world empire, it's going to be the culmination of all world empires leading up to it, right? All of the empires that sought to rebel and throw off the shackles of the rule of the one true God. This is going to be the conglomeration. This is going to be the great accomplishment, you know, where they finally have the knowledge and the wisdom and the technology to rebel completely against God. And so you see all that those symbols merge together in one thing. Let's see, what else is there? That's the first thing. It's interesting, page 143 in Daniel 7:3. Right in the middle of the page, in that right-hand column, notice the four large beasts came up from the sea. So same thing we got in Revelation 13. Here, though, they're different from one another, as he says. First one is a lion with eagle's wings. Second is like a bear. It's raised up on one side. And another one comes up. It's like a leopard with four wings on its back. And then there's this fourth terrible beast that comes up. And that beast is representative of what we're going to be seeing here in Revelation 13 and 14. Also interesting, top of page 144 in that, in Daniel 7:12. It says that so when this fourth beast comes up in Daniel's vision, which I think is also the beast in Revelation 13, and I'll make a case for that as we get on along here. It says, now, as for the rest of the beasts, their ruling authority had already been removed, though they were permitted to go on living for a time and a season. So I think the idea there is that even though these kingdoms disappeared, the idea and the spirit of those kingdoms continue on. You know, one of the great examples of this is what's been going on in the Middle East for, you know, all of our recorded lifetime, with what, especially what's happening in Iran and Iraq. You know, Iran and Iraq is just the old Persian Empire. That's who they are. And that empire has reared its head from time to time, even though we don't talk about the Persian Empire anymore, you know. But that the idea of that continues on. And then, of course, you have the Babylonian Empire that precedes that. And many of you may know this. I don't know. If you don't, it's really fascinating. You know, Saddam Hussein, he was trying to revive the old Babylonian Empire. He believed that he was Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated. And he actually circulated coins that had the side of Nebuchadnezzar's face and his face superimposed. And he was trying to bring back the old Babylonian religions and whatnot. He had already made some cities. He had rebuilt worship centers and whatnot. And of course, he's doing this all under wraps. Because, you know, if the Muslims that are in the land ever figured that out, oh, Lord of mercy, you know, we have some real trouble there. But I had a prophet seminary that actually went and saw some of this stuff. He was able to go in under some different auspices and see some of these things. I remember him lecturing on them. It's just, wow, just blow your mind, you know. So that's that old Babylonian idea. Even though that kingdom is long gone, the idea of it pops up from time to time, right, throughout history. And I think that's what Daniel is seeing there. And that's what we see in our times. We are very quickly moving in history to where world empires are going to be significant anymore. Because as y'all to bear with me, y'all know how much trouble I get into. And y'all just bear with it. Because I'm not talking about us in this room, all right? But just so, all right, so don't take any offense. But as populations get dumber and dumber and stupider, and y'all know that's happening, right? I mean, think about the two best candidates we could come up for to lead our country in the last election. If that doesn't let you know, something's gone terribly wrong. I mean, how in the world, you know? I mean, goodness gracious. So as the general population continues to decline, and as we become more technologically advanced and dumber and dumber and dumber and dumber, there's going to be this need for higher up people, the intelligentsia, to come back in and rule again. And we're going to get to the point where we don't want to choose for ourselves. Just get somebody to tell us what to do. And that's so hard for us to think that would ever happen in our country or anywhere else. But just think about how much we've already given up. How far the line has been pushed back and pushed back and pushed back till that's what people are going to clamor for. And the really interesting thing is, even though I don't necessarily respect some of these guys, and now George Washington, yeah, absolutely. Thomas Jefferson was a little bit out there. But both Washington and Jefferson addressed the fact that at some point America will degenerate into a tyranny again. That what we're setting up will provide such great blessing for the people that they will get to a point where they lose their morality, they will not be able to govern themselves, and they will clamor for another tyrant to come in and set things right. That's the natural progression of any democracy in a fallen world. And our founding fathers realized that. I don't know why we don't talk about that more. To me, that's a great warning sign, right? That we may be getting so dumb that we may lose our liberty. That's a real reality, right? And that's what Revelation confirms. Can't do nothing about it. That's where it's headed, right? Back to these imperial ideas, you know, kings and kingdoms and the coalescing of power and so forth. Really, really interesting. And, you know, we have already crossed the line as Americans that if our government becomes tyrannical, there's absolutely nothing we can do with it about it. The Second Amendment, even though it protects our right to bear arms, I don't care what arms you got, you cannot stand against our military. Right? I'm sorry. I don't care what you got. I don't care what kind of assault rifle you got. You're not going to be able to deal with laser-guided bombs. There's no way. So we've already transgressed the line to where if a tyrant comes to power, it's very quickly capable for those people to take power. And I think that's what we're moving toward as the world just lapses into more and more chaos. And that's what Revelation is talking about here. The resurgence of these kingdoms, the resurgence of these empires that draws people under them because we want somebody that can fix the problems for us. Daniel sees that. Revelation sees that. If you notice again in Daniel, this is a similar page 144. In Revelation 13:5, we're going to hear that the beast was given a mouth. Speaking proud words and blasphemies. He was permitted to exercise ruling authority for 42 months. Very similar in Daniel 7:8. He says, as I was contemplating the horns, then another horn, a small one, came up between them. And three of the former horns were torn out by the roots to make room for it. And this horn had eyes resembling human eyes and a mouth speaking arrogant things. He will speak words against the Most High. He will harass the holy ones of the Most High continually. His intention will be to change times established by the law, but they will be delivered into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, which is exactly what we have in Revelation. And we'll take a look at how that may work here in just a little bit. So the blasphemy of the beast, here he is represented by this horn in Daniel's Revelation. In the book of Revelation, he appears as the beast itself. Then you have the same thing in 13:7 in Revelation there, bottom of your chart. The beast was permitted to go to war against the saints and to conquer them. He was giving ruling authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Ooh, what does that mean? I don't know. I hope to figure out by next week. Actually, I think I do know, and I don't like it. So we'll wait and talk about that in a minute. 7:14, again, very similar thing. To him was giving ruling authority, honor, sovereignty. All peoples, nations, and language groups were serving him. His authority is eternal and will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Oh, by the way, that's talking about Jesus there. I meant to put a set of parentheses there just so this chart would end on a high note, and I forgot to put it in. But 7:14 is talking about Jesus, and it's just put in there to remind us that as bad as all this is going, Jesus is ultimately going to have power and authority and honor. So it's interesting that in Revelation that's said about the beast, but in Daniel that's said about Jesus. So again, the beast is simply imitating what is going to be true of Jesus. The big difference is this. With Jesus, it says his authority is eternal, and he will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed, right? The beast, his kingdom is short, and it's passing away very quickly when Jesus shows up. So there's a great difference there on that. And then a similar, Daniel 7:21 says, while I was watching, the horn began to wage war against the holy ones and was defeating them. Very similar to what we see in Revelation 13. So Daniel 7 is a really important passage in terms of its what's going on, and helping us also understand what's going on in Revelation 13. So we'll be turning back to that. I've got snippets from it throughout the rest of these notes in this section, and we'll be looking at that passage from here on out. Any questions or comments on any of that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? Anything? All right. Bottom of page 144, the dragon gives the beast power, throne, authority. And again, this is... just to remind you, here too, we have another one of these deceptive counterfeit issues where of the Lord God with the dragon giving the beast his empowerment. Throughout Revelation, top of page 145 there, I give you some references where it's always the Lord God himself who grants ability and authority even to the forces of chaos. And so he shows his sovereign oversight over all things. And there in 6:2, 4, 8, all those passages there are ones that reference the Lord allowing things to happen, allowing things to have authority to do what they're doing. So the thing here is that the authority of the dragon and the beast, it's only temporary. In fact, both of those are going to be destroyed by Christ. And by the way, any power and authority that the devil, the dragon, is able to give is only authority that the Lord God has already allowed for him to have. Everything, he's on a leash, so to speak. He can only do what the Lord God tells him to do. It's like that old joke about, the devil going before the Lord and saying, boy, if I had my chance, I'd do a lot better than you did with the way you created everything. And the Lord says, all right, go ahead, start up and go. And so the devil bends over to get some dirt to make a man. And the Lord says, you got to get your own dirt, right? So, yes. Yeah. We're talking about, I'm glad y'all said that. I've always got to remember to repeat these questions. So the question is, we mentioned worship. What does that mean? Right? It means exactly what it sounds like it is. Right? It's giving all of yourself to whoever you're focusing on. For us Americans, we've got these portable, for men, it's a little bit different for women. But we got these portable shrines, right, that carry some of our greatest objects of worship right in there, right? We can carry them around with us all the time, right? We used to have ancestor worship, But as you can see, all I got is debt worship, none of the receipts in there, And now it's all come down to, it's the card that I got, Implied, think about how much of our life circulates around that, and how many people fixate on that. That's all they think about, those kind of things. That's worship, right? It's the intent focusing of the mind on some person or some object. So that's all we think about. That's what worship is. And if we're really good at it, we get so overjoyed thinking about who we're thinking about, All right? Pondering who are they? We actually start singing about them. Right? So singing and all that kind of stuff is just the overflow of worship. It's not necessarily the worship in and of itself. It's simply an exhibiting of that worship. And that's what the world is going to do. Here is a guy that's come. He solved all of our problems. You know, he's given us a great alternative. And by the way, think about, and this is so hard for us to do, but think about how different our life is right now from these people who were in the first century. Think about all the technological advancements in all these different empires that has existed that makes our life so much easier. And I think that's the kind of thing that's happening that this beast is going to bring in. He's going to bring in this age of great technological advancements. Maybe we're at the point where we don't have to worry about disease as much anymore. Maybe lifespans are extended, you know, all these things. Maybe we're plugged into some virtual reality where you don't even have to deal with the terrors of wherever you're living anymore. You know, that's a real possibility that's right on the horizon for us, you know, that scares me to death to think about those things. Think about this. Now, let this blow your mind. Now, y'all gonna think I'm joking, but I think this. Think about taking John. Now, we're reading John. Think about taking the Apostle John. We can travel through time, go down and get him off of that hot island of Patmos. Say, John, we want to come and show you something. And all we do is bring him into this room right here. What do you think the first thing he is going to ask you about when he comes into this room? Okay, where's that light, right? And I think he's going to ask you something even before that. How is it so cool in here? Right? Air conditioning has done more to set back human civilization than anything else. Right? It is so awesome. Now, I'm telling you, man, in Memphis, imagine, I cannot even imagine living in the 1800s in Memphis, Tennessee, working in the fields. You know, I can't imagine being my grandfather in Corinth, Mississippi, working in the fields when he was a kid, picking cotton and not having air conditioning. How do you even survive? You know? Absolutely, you know, and so these modern advancements, they make us think, how much better could it possibly get?
Air conditioning has destroyed our ability to tolerate the weather.
Yeah, and it's also weakened us physically. It's weakened our immune. It's done, so we love it, right? But you think, man, this is heaven on earth. Man, I can go and open my ice box, get any ice cream out. Now, my whole point is this. As we become more technologically advanced, we're making this seeming heaven on earth so that people don't even have to think about heaven and spiritual reality. You know, we don't have to think. And so as we move on in, they're going to worship this man because he's making life so good for everybody. You know, and we know that in the beginning of this, you know, 7-year period of Daniel 77, he's going to bring peace to the Middle East. Now this is something that most people don't think about. If peace comes to the Middle East, what does that do for the rest of the world? It probably means everybody else is going to enjoy it too. Because if anybody can solve that problem, then almost all the other ones are going to kind of go away with it. Right? I mean, free energy, free oil. Man. And so that's the kind of guy people worship, you know? And I'm going to tell you what. I mean, this is, I know I'm going to get in so much trouble since, but think about how much we worship as Americans. We love to worship our political leaders. You know, boy, we get so. And I can tell you, one of the ways you can figure out what you're really worshiping is when you get really mad when somebody talks about it. So if they talk about your man and you start getting really mad about it, you're worshiping that person, right? Or maybe it's a team. And when they start talking about your team or your school, see, that's what worship is. It's so tied up in our identity, and we think so much on it that when somebody attacks it, we get really bent out of shape about it. That's a good, that's a great test to figure out what you're worshiping. And oh boy, and the light comes on when you're on the interstate, and you get really mad at the other drivers because what that realizes is, oh no, with everything else I'm worshiping myself the most, right? Because I'm not getting my way. And how dare they cut me off? And y'all listen, now I'm preaching right to the choir right here, you know. The reason I haven't gotten a conceal and carry permit is, yeah, that would escalate my time getting to prison very quickly, you know. Man, alive. So this worship is the very thing we're going to see at the end. The whole world drawn into this, given their devotion, affection, all their attention to this beast and to the benefits of his empire. Yeah, that's a great question, Jim. Excellent question. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that? All right, top of page 145. Just a couple of things, and then we'll stop for today. We're right at time. There are three things are mentioned that the devil, Satan, gives to the beast. He gives him power, his throne, and authority. And the power there, it's often associated with performing miracles. In fact, in the Gospels, this is something that you may not have seen before, maybe have, but a lot of times when it says Jesus performed this miracle, the word that's actually used is the word power, that he performed this power, because you've got to have power to do a miracle. So the Bible doesn't necessarily have a word for miracle, a separate word for miracle, the way we do in English. Almost always it's just the word power. Jesus had exercised his power or something like that. And so here, the power that's given to this beast, we are going to see that he is going to work miracles. He's going to work these signs and wonders. And so that all flows out of this power that's given to him from the devil, who ultimately gets that from the Lord God. I was just reading Exodus this morning, and it was in the beginning of the plagues. And you remember when Moses and Aaron go in before Pharaoh, and the Lord has them perform these miraculous acts. They throw their staff down, and it turns into a serpent. And you remember the Egyptian magicians come in, they can do the same thing, right? And they turn the Nile to blood. That ain't no big deal. My guys can do the same thing. And then it just keeps on going until they get to the point where we can't do that, right? And so the Lord shows his true power in that. Same thing is going to happen here. These powers that the beast have, they're going to be good tricks and they're going to be things that deceive people. But we know that the ultimate power and authority is with God himself. And so that's going to be that's going to be called to an accounting in the end here. The throne is almost always a symbol of dominion or sovereignty. And so he's going to be given dominion in the end. And then authority just speaks of the ability of the beast to compel worldwide worship. So all these three things, three things that in the rest of Scripture belong to the Lord God alone in some very real way. Here, the beast is going to imitate him, and they're going to be counterfeit. And they are all going to be used to draw the world to him in worship. And ultimately, right, draw everybody away from Jesus so that they can't see him for who he really is. And we'll see that as we go along here in the next couple of chapters. Now, bottom of page 45, I've got a couple of quotes for you. There is this question about who is the beast. On pages 145, 146, 147, really all the way to 148, I've got this little in the background section where I give you some detail about this man who is elsewhere he's called the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast, he's the man of sin, he's the coming prince, he's the willful king, he's the one who makes desolate, all these different titles. And what I've done is I've given you kind of a theological overview of that. Next week we'll come back and we'll kind of look at what the rest of Scripture teaches about this beast, the Antichrist, and then we'll pick back up with Revelation 13 after we do that sideline. So go ahead and read through that, and next week I'll have some more notes for you. I've got to have some more notes for you. In fact, I meant to have them this week, and I just forgot to send them to the printer. So we'll have that, and we'll move on from there. Any questions or comments before I pray for us and we move along? All right, y'all. Well, let me pray, and then we'll go on, and look forward to seeing y'all next week. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us. And we thank you for this book. We thank you for all of your scriptures. But we particularly thank you for this book of Revelation that brings so many things together for us. In some ways, it clarifies things for us. In some ways, it makes things not so clear. But nevertheless, what we can see clearly, it gives us hope. It gives us encouragement that no matter how terrible things get on planet Earth, all these things are happening under your sovereign allowance, under your sovereign plan, under your guidance. You are moving everything along. They're not taking you by surprise. But everything that happens is moving to bring us to the reappearing, the arrival of our Lord Jesus, to set all things right. And Lord, we love that thought. We desire His appearing. We long for His appearing. And so we read that book, this book, in that spirit, and we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in His awesome name that we ask all these things. Amen.